Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about The Higher Liberty, which is a book I've written a number of years ago and edited again. I'm always constantly editing the books that I've written. And this particular book deals and was born out of an article about Romans 13. Romans 13 is one of my favorite quotes in the Bible. And it is because so many people bring it up, and that's great because I can point out where they misunderstand or misinterpret Romans 13, and it's a very controversial subject. The true interpretation of Romans 13 is so different between what you hear from your modern Orthodox, Protestant, Catholic, church, whatever, even Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever religion you want to talk about, none of them seem to have Romans 13 correct. So if I come along and say that Romans 13 is something different than what everybody else is doing, I must, of course, be a lunatic and a fool. Because everybody can't be wrong, right? Well, the truth is, everybody isn't wrong, but everybody does not understand. And people want to argue against the interpretation I offer because it's different than what everybody else has. But they don't address the facts. And so when I originally wrote the article, someone quoted from the article to write an article of his own on, I think, some publication, internet publication system. And there was a theologian who argued against his conclusions using my articles to come to those conclusions. And so I addressed his 4 or 5 points in his article against this other fellow. He never said anything against me. He was always against the author of the Mises article. And so anyway, I wrote commentary against his commentary against the article and pointed out where he was in error in all the points that he brought up. Now, if I just said he was in error, then it's just me. But if I go and present facts and information and resourced, footnoted information that is to the contrary of what he's saying or explains what he is saying. Because when people do say, well, you have to look at how the word is used in other places in the Bible. So we did. And they say that, well, you have to take a look at Koine Greek. Koine Greek is different than regular Greek. So we did. You have to look at how the word was used at the time. So we did. You have to look at the etymology of the word. So we did. And everything points to the fact that my interpretation of Romans 13 is correct and everybody else's is wrong. You see, because almost nobody does their homework. They just do what they're told. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor's office and the doctor says, roll up your sleeve. Everybody rolls up their sleeve. Nobody says, what's in that? And if you do actually get that far to ask that question, he usually tells you, well, this is a special drug that we've prepared to deal with these situations. Or this is whatever. You know, he's got a name on it. You still don't know what's in it. But you still take the shot. Because, I mean, he's a doctor. You pay him to be a doctor, to know the answers. But he may be injecting something in you that's not good, and you don't know. So what we're doing is actually going to the text itself, the original text, looking at it, looking how the word is used, looking at how it's used everywhere else, and we put it all together, and we put it in a book, and that book is called The Higher Liberty. And you'll see why as we get through it, because we're going to actually read the book to you, but we're not going to just read the book to you. This is an audio book. We're going to read what's in the book so that you don't actually have to read it and you can just put this in your MP3 player and listen to it. But we're going to give commentaries. We're going to look at footnotes. And there's always lots of footnotes in my books because you don't want to believe me. Because who am I? I'm just a guy like everybody else. And so I bring the data and the information and the resources, and I put them together in a book so you don't have to go look it up in all these other places. Although I've written some books with 600-700 footnotes, and somebody actually went out and bought almost every book that I quoted from and went and checked it out, which I thought, that's thorough. But the truth is, you're not going to understand what I'm talking about unless it's already written in your heart. I always remember somebody in a local church where I was going to the church thought, well, they actually turned to me and she said, well, I know what you believe and I know what I believe, and we just have to agree to disagree. And I looked at her and I said, you don't know what I believe. And she was just offended because she thought, well, I know what you believe. No, she didn't. If she knew what I believe, she would understand it. If she understood it, she would agree to it. And there's a reason why I say that, because to understand is to agree. Believe it or not, that's what it means. You know, when you're in a court and they say, do you understand? They're asking you, do you agree? It has to do with the meaning of words in a particular place, in a particular time, in a particular context. And so anyway, we're going to look at this book, and it says at the beginning of the book, the title is The Higher Liberty, and on the cover is a picture of the slaves of Egypt. And if you look at the picture, this is a famous drawing, and you look at the picture, and in the background they show some pyramids, and they show people putting like water vases on the shoulder of men, and other men are making bricks, and there seems to be guards standing around, and on a building way in the background there are people throwing children, or at least a child, off of a building. And this is a pictorial representation of the bondage in Egypt. And you also see the monolith picture monument, like the Washington Monument, way in the background, to express that this is Egypt, because there you have the symbols, the pyramid, and I guess the new Twin Towers are going to look like some sort of a pyramid almost. And of course we have the Washington Monument. And of course if you've read some of our other pamphlets, Rome versus Us, you'll know that we have returned to the bondage of Egypt. It's worse with us today than it was back then. We call that bondage freedom because that makes us feel better. And Romans 13 actually addresses what we should be doing instead. And it overturns almost every theology and doctrine in America today. When I first started writing my first book, Covenants of the Gods, and I gave the first chapter to my father, who was an attorney, he read it. He eventually came out and said, after studying it in great detail, and he came out and said, you're right, but they're not going to like you. Well, higher liberty is going to get me not liked, but it's there. And the facts are clear. If you want to argue it, let's talk about the facts. So let's get right into the book, The Higher Liberty, and find out what is so controversial about this book. It's dedicated to the service of the Lord. The adversary of God has twisted words to deceive mankind from the beginning of our dominion on this planet. For his own selfish purpose, the adversaries of God have attempted to alter the world we live in by altering our perspective of the way and the ways of God, and tempted us to depart from the ways of God in that process. To the private interpretation of the Bible text passed down to us from the early church has been a Gordian knot that has bound the minds of men into personal prisons by the formation of damnable heresies that have crept into the modern doctrines of Christianity. God, Christ, and men are the same yesterday and today. If we will not learn from the errors and wisdom of the past, we will repeat them. God granted man dominion on the earth, but not over each other. God desires us to be free souls under Him. He wants us to remain in His presence and to go under no other authority. Abraham, Moses, and the prophets came to set the captives free. Christ came to do the same in spirit and in truth, that we might be saved, mostly from our own foolishness. We are to seek the kingdom of God. This is what he starts with. The right to be ruled by God and have no other ruling judges before the God of heaven. We are to tend to the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, and faith by the perfect law of liberty through faith, hope, and charity. But we keep making covenants, contracts, and agreements which bring us back into the entanglements of the world, the bondage of the world. We covet our neighbor's goods and lack the faith and love of Christ in the way we live. We should repent and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the first chapter of the book begins with Romans 13. And this book is very short little chapters, because it's a encapsulated view of these subjects. It's not going into great detail. The book would become voluminous, but it's enough to touch the strings of your own heart to understand where we went wrong, where we went from the order set down by Christ and the prophets to the new world order that is the antithesis of what God has been telling us from the beginning. We begin. What was Paul attempting to say in the epistle of the Romans? In the King James Version of the Bible, chapter 13 begins. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The common interpretation of this verse appears in the Living Bible. Obey the government, for God is the one who has put it there. There is no government anywhere that God has not placed in power. So those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God, and punishment will follow. And that's Romans 13, verses 1 through 3. So that's decidedly different than what we see in the King James Bible, but that is the common interpretation of Romans 13, even as people read the English translation in this King James Version. And many other versions are similar. You cannot blame all governments on God any more than you can blame sin on God. The first thing God did was give man the right to choose and the responsibility of suffering the consequences of that choice. While it is not right to sin, we have the right to choose to sin. Cain chose to go out of the presence of God and create the first city-state. What he did was wrong, but he had the right to make that choice. The nature of the government we create is a product of what we are, and our souls are formed in the character of the government we choose to create and serve. Governments are created by men, not by God. God allows men the power, the right, or the liberty to create a government. but not with impunity. There are many forms of government that are in opposition to God, that are literally a rejection of God. Man must go out of the presence of God, rejecting him to create those governments. They are formed in the image and character of Satan, who is the adversary of God. And there is a footnote, Matthew 4:8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. All the kingdoms of the world are the adversaries, the devil's possession. That doesn't sound good for those people who look to those governments of the world, are looking to the possessions of Satan to solve their problems, and we'll see more about this later. Even those governments may serve God's purpose by punishing the wicked who form those governments. God even forbids man from making covenants with those governments or bowing down or serving them. And we see this in Exodus 34:12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. Well, how do you do that where you make a covenant with all the inhabitants? Well, you do it with their governments. Lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Now that word snare will show up many times. Also Exodus 23:32 and Exodus 34:15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, a word that is translated ruling judges, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of their sacrifice. Now let's look at that again, that Exodus 34:15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods many, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. How do you eat of that sacrifice? What is that sacrifice? In Hebrew, the word sacrifice is korban. And we'll see how that's all connected eventually. Next chapter, social contracts. Social contracts make use of at least two legal concepts or structures. One can be called a trust, and the other is a corporation. Governments cannot exist unless men create them. Man may vest something of himself into the forming of a government. As God formed man and breathed life into him, so also man forms and breathes life into a government body or body politic. And we may also give something of value to men we trust for a particular purpose, whereby the government becomes a trust. If what we give is given entirely, it may be called a sacred purpose trust. Governments may make use of both concepts of trusts and corporations. The most common form of government used throughout history is not the centralized government of control and top-down authority so commonly seen today. A diversified and voluntary network of people bound by a common faith, mutual hope, and practiced charity has often formed successful governments throughout history. In fact, our modern reliance, and I'm quoting here, our modern reliance on government to make law and establish order is not the historical norm. And where I was quoting was The Enterprise of Law, Justice Without the State by Dr. Bruce L. Benson. That book shows that the most dominant form of government throughout history, if you study the details of history, is these voluntary systems of self-government, not the centralized government of kings that could rule over you and exercise authority. But that is what we often study, to the point where history is actually outlined by the names of kings and rulers. But the vast numbers of people throughout history were not ruled by such governments. Cain was such government. We proceed now. Voluntary governments, like that of Israel before the rise of the kings, depended on the people freely choosing to give a share of their wealth in sacrifice, or what was called Corban, to fulfill the needs of society. That which was given in the form of substance and service sustained the government of the people with the offerings by the people for the sake of a free people. That word Corban appears in the Bible as offering some 68 times, oblation 12 times, offered once, sacrifice once, and offering and oblation. It appears in the New Testament and is translated as treasury and appears as the word Corban. And Jesus talks about the Corban of the Pharisees making the word of God to none effect. The sacrifice of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect. What was different about their sacrifice than the Corban of ancient Israel that was not making the word of God to no effect? If Jesus talks about an unrighteous mammon, is there a righteous mammon? The Aramaic word for entrusted wealth is called maomon. That which was freely given was righteous. That which was taken away is unrighteous. There's a footnote with the word mammon, and it's from the Encyclopedia Britannica, where it talks about mammon, an Aramaic word, mammon, meaning wealth, derived from maomon, something entrusted to safekeeping. And this is what your Corban was something entrusted. This is why in the New Testament we see the word Corban, sacrifice in Hebrew, saying Corban. They don't translate it. They just write the word Corban. And over in another place, same word is translated treasury, because your Corban was your sacrifice deposited for safekeeping, to be used for what? To take care of the needy of society, to provide for his welfare. But there is a welfare that can be a snare. And all these governments have systems of Corban. Rome had it. The Muslim countries had it. Everybody had it. You have it today. You don't necessarily call it Corban. You call it something else. Next chapter. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. Next chapter, higher power. God gave man the right to choose. He has delivered man from bondage and warned him about going under authority of others. It is essential to the plan and purposes of Satan, the adversary, to deceive people. He does this by telling us part of the truth, while deluding us to believe a lie. The cunning use of sophistry and his ability to tempt us to act selfishly in our own interest has been his recorded modus operandi. Our modern understanding in Romans 13 seems to hinge on one word of the text, powers. Dunamis, dunamai, dudami, arche, ikus, ikurus, kratos, and energes are all translated in the New Testament as the word power, but have decidedly different meanings than the word that appears in Romans 13. The original Greek word exousia is from two Greek words. Ex, meaning of or from, while ousia means what one has. Property, possessions, estate. Exousia is defined power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. Is Paul telling us to go under government authority or to remain at liberty? So, this idea of exousia not meaning government, but the power of choice, is not something I have just made up. You can see it in Hebrew and Greek lexicons, J.B. Smith, Herald Press. You can see it in Strong's. You can see it in Thayer's. It is common knowledge that the word exousia means the power of choice, the right to choose. Is Paul telling us to go under the government authority or to remain at liberty? What would happen if we translated exousia in Romans 13 into the English word liberty, as we see already being done in the Bible, in King James, in Corinthians 8:9? Let every soul be subject unto the higher liberty, for there is no liberty but of God. The liberties that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth, that means opposes, the liberty, the right to choose, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist set oneself against, they resist, shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the liberty? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So it is important that if you wish to be free, at liberty, maintain your right to choose, that you do good, that you provide for one another through faith, hope, and charity. If you do not do that, if you do not become the social welfare system in liberty, then your sloth should bring you under tribute. You should be in bondage. Can this be true? Could so many people have been a part of such a bold deception? The word exousia is translated right in Hebrews 13:10. In Revelations 22:14, it is translated as liberty in 1 Corinthians 8:9. So, does it mean liberty? What does 1 Corinthians 8:9 say? But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. This liberty of yours. Could we have said this power of yours, this right to choose of yours? Of whose? Of the Christians. Because the Christians had moved from an authoritarian government to the government of Christ and said, these are the ones who do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, because they say there is another king who they do follow and do obey. But modern Christians are not obeying what Christ said. They actually even have ministers out there teaching that you don't have to do anything. You just believe, and you can do anything you want. You can't lose your salvation once you believe. Once you think a thought, you're saved. You have saved yourself with your thinking. But Jesus says, not those who say, but those who do. Next chapter, terms of the times. To claim that Paul is actually saying that we should be at liberty to obey God rather than be subject to the will of other men is a bold accusation against the doctrines of the modern Christendom. Has the church been steadily deceived by either negligence or design or by arrogance and ignorance? A theme throughout the Bible has been to set men free, so we should be willing to examine how the word exousia was used by the Greeks and the authors of those sacred texts in the days of Christ. Although the use of the word changes over time, the Greek glossary of Aristotelian terms states that exousia means right. Aristotle actually exemplifies exousia's use in the statement, the right, meaning exousia, to do anything one wishes. So we see Aristotle talking about exousia meaning right, meaning the absolute right to choose, to do what you wish. And I'm quoting you Aristotle himself in defining the word as it was used at that time and as it was understood. And you can look this up yourself in Lawmakers and Ordinary People in Aristotle by Paul Bullen, 1996. And it's actually on the net. You can even look it up on the net. And the links are in the book. And if we go back to 1 Samuel, verse 8 and 7, we will see something very interesting of that time. And I make reference to that in the next paragraph. The right or privilege of government of governments are ordained of men. That ordination of power into the hands of governments almost always occurs when the people reject God. Reject God. The people form governments and choose to go away from his ways and out of his presence. And we have three footnotes there. Samuel 8, 7. And the Lord said, and it goes on, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. This is when the people were asking for a king, a ruler, somebody who could exercise authority, fight their battles for them, be the commander in chief of their army. That was called a rejection of God. By God himself. 1 Samuel 10:19, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of what? Out of bondage, out of Egypt, where you didn't have the right to choose, but set a king over us. That's what they wanted. 1 Samuel 15:23 to Saul, thou hast rejected the word of God. He hath also rejected thee from being king. This is when Saul imposed a tax on the people. He forced a sacrifice, an offering, a korban. He compelled the people to make it. He no longer gave them the choice. He said, you have to give. And he lost his right to rule when he did that, because that was a rejection of God, and God would reject him. Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, what was this baptism of Christ? Now, here's a commentary you need to understand. We'll look at Luke 20:17. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Referring to Christ. We've talked many times. Baptism of Christ, baptism of Herod. Most people don't understand Herod was baptizing people into a system of Corban, where when you were baptized, you were registered. Idiotis, you were registered into this system of Corban, given a Hebrew name and a stone to identify yourself so that you could obtain benefits. But you had to pay in. Your right to pay in was now compelled by the governments of the Pharisees. It was still called Corban. It still went into a treasury, but it was not a free will offering anymore. It was a compelled offering, because by free will you had signed up into this system and was baptized by Herod's men and ministers all over the Roman Empire. And you entered into this welfare system of Judea And like I say, there were temples in other places that did the same thing that Herod started. But John the Baptist was baptizing, and people said, well, how does it work? If you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. So one system operated on compelled offerings and entitlements, and the other system operated on free will offerings, charity, and love for one another. This is a big distinction. One allows you the choice. You still have the choice. The other one gives the choice to the Sanhedrin, who will determine how much you must give in. This was the dividing line. This was the sword of Christ that divided the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. Joshua 24:15, another footnote on this page. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods many that Paul talks about, the gods of the world, the apotheos of the world, and all the gods he appoints. And that may not mean much to you right now, but you will see that eventually, what I'm referring to. The Lord is God. Judges 5:8, they choose new gods. How do you do that? New judging rulers. That's what the word means. Go cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. You've chose these other gods. Who are these other gods? We always think of them as spiritual, mystical gods. But no, you're actually making covenants with these gods. These gods of the inhabitants, where you go. And once you understand who the gods many are, go read that article. Listen to those audios so that you know. And we will cover that eventually. Let them deliver you in thine time of tribulation. Jeremiah 11:12. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods. They shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. 1 Samuel 8:18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. There's a message here. Over and over, God says he's not going to hear you because you're not listening to him. And what does listening to him look like? Live by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty, loving thy neighbor as thyself. Both Moses and Jesus said that. Not coveting your neighbor's goods. Ten Commandments, Moses, Jesus, Paul all says not to covet. Peter, through covetousness you will be made merchandise. Paul says what should have been for your welfare shall become a snare. And we cover all this eventually in the book, and we show you and make that connection. You have not stayed in the higher liberty, the higher right to choose, the higher power. You have given up that power to others and given them the power to choose on your behalf. And you have gone back into the bondage of Egypt. Genesis 3:8, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4:16, Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and formed a city-state. And you have done the same. You have followed the ways of Cain. Since we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, it makes sense to say our original right to choose is ordained of God. Since man is a creation of God and governments are a creation of men, the power maintained by those governments is based on the consent or actions of men, not upon the appointment of God. In Plato's notes, the Greek word for freedom are eleutheros and exousia, which is the power to do something. And we see a footnote with that where you can go look that up yourself. I'm not just making this up. This is what the word exousia is, the word for freedom, the same as eleutheria. While Plato and Aristotle's definitions of the word exousia was from the classical Greek period, their opinion was still in conformity with the 2nd century AD Cynic philosopher Eunomaos. Aldo Brannacci examines the definition of freedom in his Libertà è fatto in enameo di Agadera. In Burns Mayer's classical review, we see Brancacci notices that the term used, and I'm quoting here, by enomaos to refer to human freedom is not the typical cynic one of Eleutheria, but exousia, which expresses the new concept of freedom in opposition to the already defunct and unhelpful Eleutheria. So we're seeing throughout not only classical periods, but even into the Koine period, this word, exousia, means freedom, liberty, right to choose. Enomaos, sometimes written Ioannomaios, writings were preserved, and I put both names in there so that you can Google it and look it up, preserved by Eusebius. For at least 5 centuries, the word exousia consistently referred to human liberty and freedom. 5 centuries! Are we supposed to believe that Paul is telling us to give up our freedom and liberty and become subject once again? Or have we already become subject once again? And looking back, imagine Paul is talking to us as free. That's one of the big problems with Paul. When you're reading Paul, Paul is writing Christians who are doing what Christ said. He's not writing Christians who just think they are saved. And when he says us, he's talking about them standing fast in this liberty and the responsibility of charity for one another. You are not doing that. God sent Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samson, Gideon, and a host of others to set us free in truth. In truth, not just in spirit. We were to be free souls under God, created by God, and have no other gods before Him. Are we supposed to believe that Jesus was only going to set us free spiritually and leave us in physical bondage? It seems a slave mentality to believe that we can only be free, at least free at last, when we are dead. That free at last is from a Negro spiritual, free at last. It was often sung at funerals because they thought the only way they would be free is to die. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is for the living. In John 8:36, he says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." It is our prayer that the truth of this will become self-evident. And I'll just add here before we go on that there is this understanding of righteousness as free men under God that is the kingdom of God. But you need to stand fast in that freedom in righteousness and not unrighteousness, not using your freedom, your liberty, to be slothful. You should not eat of God's table unless you work and strive and diligently seek. Does that mean you're not saved by grace but by works? No, of course you're saved by grace. You can't work enough. But you never use the fact that you are saved by grace to excuse your sloth or your avarice or your covetousness for benefits from men who call themselves benefactors but only give you what they take away from their neighbor. And we'll cover this in the book. And this is just the little sermon that goes along with this chapter so that you understand where we're going. God wants you to be free to choose to do the right thing. He does not want you to be a foolish virgin. He does not want you to be covetous. He wants you to keep the commandments so that you may attain eternal life. Because even though He wants to forgive your sins, He cannot let you come into the kingdom if you're still these fornicators and adulterers and backbiters and false witness bearers. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to change your ways. You need to seek righteousness. And then, by seeking to return to your Father's house, He will run out and meet you halfway and receive you as a son. But you have to come back willing to be a servant. And too many people use saved by grace to excuse their sloth. And we must repent of that false doctrine. We are saved by grace, but if there is no works, our faith that saves us is a lie. So the next chapter is Koine debate. There is little meaningful debate among modern theologians on the matter of Romans 13. Typical comments might be those of Professor Ardell Kennedy of New Testament Study and Biblical Theology at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota. Ardell attempted to discredit Tim Case, who quoted extensively from one of our early articles on Romans 13 in his own article, which was published in Lou Rockwell's website. Ardell states that Case comments falsely by giving the etymology of the word. At the same time, Ardell seems to disregard Aristotle and Plato, who, with a vague reference to Koine Greek, discounts them and the hundreds of years that the word meant freedom, not government. Freedom. That's what it meant. Like I said, for hundreds of years. Not just in classical, but in Koine Greek. He even ignores Bernat Kachi's detailed explanation of the use of excusia in the second century by the Cynic Onomaios. Koine Greek developed as the world of the Greeks and the Romans went from free republics to dictatorial empires. Those governments of men made instruments of war, took the first fruits of the people, and even their sons and daughters for their own purposes, just as Samuel 8 prophesied they would, because men began to look to governments, choose the government to solve their problems. And the more you look to government to solve your problem, the more you will suffer tyranny. That was a common quote in early America at the time of the American Revolution, but that has all been forgotten in our modern schools. Those governments brought about famine, wars, pestilence that killed off millions of people. A fact of history that will continue to repeat itself under the era of modern Pharisaical scholars of our day. It is true that language changes over time, but God does not. He wants us to be free souls under His authority, not slaves or human resources working under the Pharaohs and Nimrods of the world, whether ancient or modern. Most scholars are entrenched in the presumption that they already have the answer and could not be in error or under a strong delusion. Their interpretation of the gospel may not be gospel just because they went to school and somewhere learned what other professors had to say. Saul, who became Paul, went into the best schools with the most respected scholars as his teacher, but he did not know Christ, and he had to learn who Christ was, and he had to repent of that which he once believed to be true, and his diplomas and degrees were counted to him as trash because they did not teach the ways of the truth, the ways of Christ that came to set men free, to set the captive free, both from his physical prison and from his mental and spiritual prison. And Christians were free. They were set free. When you got the baptism of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the early church, you were cast out of the welfare systems. You were literally, by getting John's baptism, you were opting out of the social welfare system of the Pharisees that had become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block of recompense, who had caused society to decay, had caused us spiritually to become corrupted, because we began to believe that it was okay to covet your neighbor's goods, to the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority and are called government. That as long as what was taken from our neighbor was done so by government, we are excused. We are free to covet those benefits and eat of those sacrifices, which takes us back to the beginning of the book. Yes, remember back Exodus 34:15, lest thou make a covenant, an agreement, a contract, a social compact with the inhabitants of the land, and the people you go whoring, seeking after their gods, their ruling judges, and do sacrifice unto their ruling judges, their gods, many. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Receive those benefits. That's the big danger, because what you're doing is coveting your neighbor's goods and asking the government to take from your neighbor to provide you with welfare. And we do that in almost every aspect of our lives today. Some people are kind of squealing because of things like health care. But the fact you're already doing it in education, you're even doing it with your fire departments, etc., that you are taking from your neighbor, even taking their homes away, taking homes away from widows and orphans sometimes because they can't afford to pay the taxes that support your sacrifice, your Corban, your treasury, to provide you with the benefits that you desire. You are lovers of reward. In Hebrews 13:10, it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In other words, they have a system that operates on faith, hope, and charity through a network of believers who care about each other as much as they care about themselves. And that was their social welfare. It wasn't a snare because you were not bound in it. The ministers of it did not exercise authority over you. You had the power of choice. But if you did not exercise that choice in righteousness, you would not remain free. And God would not hear you because you did not love your neighbor. So why would God love you? Now, he does love you, but he is not going to reward your sloth and your avarice. If you are slothful, you will find yourself under tribute. You will find yourself shut out like the foolish virgins who God would not let in. And knock and knock, let us in, let us in. No. So here is the message of Christ. And Romans 13 is complementary to that message. But you have to believe that there was no power in the church to be a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. You can have your form of godliness, your singing, your devout little prayers, and your humble little speeches, and your incense, and your... But you're not tending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're not providing for God's sheep by providing for one another out of faith, hope, and charity. If your neighbor has no coat, you say, go to the welfare office. If a widow has no money, you say, go to the welfare office. Get on Social Security. Get on these benefits that come from men who call themselves benefactors but are not really benefactors. They are not giving you their money. They are exercising authority to take money away from your neighbor to provide you with a benefit. This is the Antichrist, and it has been accepted in your modern churches. And your modern churches are in apostasy. They are under a strong delusion. And this should be clear to them. And if it is, they need to repent, and we will show them how the early church was formed. And they must do it themselves. We're not going to do it. We're not top-down authority here. We're servants. And we share what we have openly, willingly. And if we are wrong, show us. But let's deal in the substance of the word, in the spirit of Christ. Not the spirit of Cain, not the spirit of Saul, but in the spirit of Christ. And you will find amazing things out about this word exousia. Who used it the most? In reference to what? And that's what we'll get into in the rest of the book, The Higher Liberty. But until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.